Imagine for a moment that you live in another country, one completely foreign to this one. And you have an opportunity one fall to spend a week in Birmingham. So you come on a Sunday morning and you observe many people, maybe even most, slowly rising to make their way to a building they call a church. They groggily approach that building for some sort of ceremony. Clearly, whatever happens at the beginning of that ceremony is not that important because most of the people don't come until after it has started. I'm not looking at anybody. I'm just saying. And so you watch them file in and begin to mouth the words to songs, many of them almost expressionless, virtually emotionless, after which they sit down and passively listen to someone talk to them for a period of time. You notice people starting to get a bit fidgety, uneasy, at the time for the ceremony to end approaches. When it's finally over, they quickly walk out. But as you walk with them, you listen to them, and you hear many of them talking with one another about something that had happened the previous day. They smile and they laugh as they recount another ceremony they've been to, apparently a bit more interesting than this one. A ceremony that happens apparently on Saturdays. In fact, the rest of the week, that's almost all you hear people talking about, the coming Saturday ceremony. Even the people who were at the Sunday ceremony are strangely silent about what they heard and sang about there, but very enthusiastic about the Saturday. They can't seem to get here soon enough. So as your curiosity is piqued, you begin to eagerly anticipate the coming Saturday ceremony with them. That Saturday comes, and you see people wake up and leave their houses dressed in some sort of outfit that they love to wear for these types of days. Many of them drive out of the city, some an hour west, others a couple of hours south, where they gather together on what they call hallowed grounds for the Saturday ceremony. They get there early for this ceremony, way early, where they eat and drink and laugh and play, not just with their family or with their friends, but with complete strangers. You've never seen community like this. And when the time comes, they all, tens of thousands of them, enter a shrine together. You can't think of another word for it. Where they raise their voices with passion to applaud some sort of assembly of children they don't know playing a game on a field. As that game begins, they shout and chant and sing until they virtually lose their voices with far more passion than the previous Sunday ceremony for sure. People don't look at their watches at this ceremony. They're so engulfed in what they're seeing and experiencing that they actually get excited when it goes into what they call overtime, because going like long like this is a sign of a really exciting game. And the fun doesn't end after the ceremony is over anyway. When the boys that everybody has been cheering for win the game, the celebration has only begun. And the amazing thing is that it's not just the people who are at the ceremony who are celebrating. You come to find out that back in Birmingham, thousands and thousands of others who couldn't get here stayed there to watch this game on what they call a TV, though many of them are large enough to be virtual movie screens. They're actually designed that way to make the most of watching ceremonies like this. And back in Birmingham, scores of people have circled up together around their screens to be a part of the ceremony from a distance. They, too, in their homes, are jumping up and down and high-fiving each other, celebrating the ceremony when it's over. And then, when it's all over, late in the evening, almost as if there's nothing to be prepared for the next day, they go to bed. So let me ask you a question. If you were that visitor from another country and you came to this city on a week during the fall, be honest. Which would you identify as the religion that is important to this people? As the religion that most excites this people? As the religion that most consumes this people?
I know what everyone's thinking. Come on, Dan, it's Father's Day. What are you doing to us? What are you doing to us this morning? Fortunately, he's referencing Alabama football, not West Virginia football, not Virginia Tech football. You know, but he does have a good point. It's not just football, really. It's all sports. And it's not just sports, but it's anything that consumes us. from hunting and fishing to movies and shopping to mowing and gardening. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The things that excite you, that consume your thoughts and your energy and your focus and your money, those things are your treasure. And the very things we treasure, many times our children and our grandchildren will also come to treasure in their lives. You know, there's only one person who is infinitely glorious and who is worthy to be treasured, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to continue our series in the joy-filled life. And though this sermon is tailored to our fathers, to dads, really this sermon is for every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, men, women, and children alike. And the truths I will share this morning to challenge and encourage dads, I want you really to take them to heart. I want all of us to take these things to heart. You know, more than ever, we need men in the church whose treasure is Jesus Christ. Men who have made a commitment to live gospel-centered lives in their homes, in their workplaces, and in their neighborhoods. And that's our truth for this morning. God gives us joy when we commit to gospel-centered living. I believe that Philippians chapter 1, that's our text today, verses 27 through 30, reveals to us three evidences of gospel-centered living. Three evidences this morning of gospel-centered living. The first is this. Gospel-centered living means standing together. You'll notice in our outline that word together is going to pop up a few times. Actually, 16 times in this letter, Paul uses a prefix that means together with a variety of words, really to stress the importance of unity. And I'm speaking to myself here, but you know, men, we need to set aside that man pride, that independent spirit that we have, and recognize we really need each other. The men of this church need each other in order to stand together. So gospel-centered living, it means standing together. Look at verse 27 with me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So whether Paul is released or whether Paul remains in chains, he desires to hear that the church is conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. An interesting word there translated, conduct yourselves. It literally means to live as citizens. So the people in Philippi, remember Philippi is a Roman colony, and the people in Philippi know very much what it means to be a citizen of Rome, to exercise rights and duties, to be protected by Roman law. Really, in that day, every Roman colony was like a piece of Rome planted all throughout the known world. Later in this letter, Paul is going to remind us of our true citizenship. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, as we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Warren Wiersbe calls the church a colony of heaven on earth. So like each Roman colony was a piece of heaven planted, a piece of Rome planted throughout the known world, so every believer is like a piece of heaven planted throughout our world today. Fathers and grandfathers, never forget that your identity is in Jesus Christ, and you are a citizen of heaven. We belong to Christ, and we have this great responsibility. We've got this great privilege to represent Him to our families, first and foremost to our families, but then also to the entire world. The gospel-centered life, it's that life that's summed up in Jesus Christ. It's the life that Pastor Jim just sang about. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So may we stand together and make Jesus our treasure. May we stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. May we stand with Jesus as our treasure, Jesus as our motivation in all things, and Jesus as our goal. Now, you may have heard it said that the world only knows the gospel that it sees in our lives. Let me tailor that a little bit for our context today. Fathers and grandfathers, our children only know the gospel that they see in our lives. They only know the gospel they see in our lives. And there is a war being waged against the family today in America. There's a war being waged against fatherhood in America. Listen to these statistics. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes. These are heartbreaking. 85% of all children with behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 85% of all youths in prison come from fatherless homes. Man, God has appointed us as spiritual leaders in our homes and families. And I don't want to minimize our women. Praise God for faithful wives who love God and are passionate about discipleship. Praise God for them. But men, it's time for us to lead our families to Jesus Christ. That's our responsibilities as fathers in the home. And that begins with standing together, firm and unmovable on the one firm foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. Some translations have the word Spirit here in these verses in lowercase s. Other translations have Spirit with a capital S, representing the Spirit of God. But regardless, we know what the Scriptures teach here. True unity, true oneness comes from the Spirit of God. It's produced by Him, not by our efforts. So true unity is produced by the Spirit of God, and the result is oneness in thoughts and in action. And since it's Father's Day here, I want to put a super manly image in your minds. All right, everybody with me? You remember when Mel Gibson in the movie Braveheart, if you've seen it, remember he's riding on that horse and he's giving that great freedom speech? I want you to picture all those Scotsmen in a line, clothed in their armor and wielding their weapons and responding to that bold declarations, "They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom." I want to challenge you, men, let's stand as a united front together. Let's stand on that one firm foundation, Jesus Christ. Let's love Him with all of our hearts and with all of our soul and with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And then let's impress those things upon our children. We can only stand against the enemy. We can only have victory in the fight as we wield those weapons of the Word, Ephesians chapter 6, the weapon of prayer, as we wield those weapons together to overcome our common enemy and his wicked schemes. You might say this morning, "I'm just not connected with any men at Johnston Chapel." We have all kinds of opportunities for you to join together, to get connected with men, to stand firm for the gospel. Let me share a couple of those. I encourage you to come and experience our men's fellowship breakfast the first Saturday of each month. Fathers, grandfathers, bring your sons and bring your grandsons to this great opportunity. Every Friday morning, we have an opportunity to pray together as men. Multi-generational opportunity from 20-somethings this past week to 80-somethings. That's really cool. To sit down and to join our hearts in prayer. I encourage you, be a part of next year's men's conference. We had an absolute blast this year. Or plug into a community group where you and your wife and your sons and daughters can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ together. I wonder what our children would say consumes us. I wonder what my children would say consumes me. If I was to hand them a piece of paper, if you were to hand your son or daughter a piece of paper and say, hey, just write down one thing that describes what consumes me, what I'm excited about, what I'm passionate about in life, what would he write? What would she write? Because they're observing us. They know what motivates us. They know what our passions are. Let's make that one word answer, Jesus. Jesus is our motivation and our treasure and our goal. So gospel-centered living means standing together. Second, gospel-centered living means striving together. Look with me at verse 27 in the second part. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. That Greek word translated contending, or maybe striving in the translation you're using, is the word from which we get athletics. It's a word for athletics. So Paul is using an athletic metaphor, and he pictures the church as a team. And anyone who's coached any team knows that teamwork leads to victories. So man, we've all got to be striving together as a team with one goal, with one focus, and with one purpose. That is glorifying Christ and doing His will in making disciples. You can see pictured on the screen there, The Boys in the Boat. It's a book that tells a thrilling story of the 1936 University of Washington crew team, which went from backwater obscurity to winning gold at the Berlin Olympic Games. Now, no one imagined that a crew from Washington could compete against elite teams like Yale and Harvard and Princeton. Yet the University of Washington built a team of around young men raised on farms and in logging towns and near shipyards. They blew away their competition and they earned a spot in the Olympics only to go on and win gold. This ragtag team of Americans won by maintaining a special unity in the midst of all their diversity. In that book, Daniel Brown explains how 8 individuals with varying statures, physiques, and personalities would capitalize on their diversity. Listen to what he writes. Races are won by crews, and great crews are carefully balanced blends of both physical abilities and personality types. A crew composed entirely of 8 amped-up, overly aggressive oarsmen will often degenerate into a dysfunctional brawl in a boat or exhaust itself in the first leg of a long race. Similarly, a boatload of quiet but strong introverts may never find the common core of fiery resolve that causes the boat to explode past its competitors when all seems lost. Good crews are good blends of personalities, someone to lead the charge, someone to hold something in reserve, someone to put up a fight, someone to make peace, someone to think things through, someone to charge ahead without thinking. Somehow all this must mesh. That's the steepest challenge. Even after the right mixture is found, every man in the boat must recognize his place in the fabric of the crew, accept it, and accept others as they are. It's an exquisite thing when it all comes together in the right way. What a great description of the church. All the varying personalities and gifts and abilities that God's given us in the body, this body, the church. Men, may we strive together with one mission. That's advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our children and our grandchildren need to observe that in our lives. They need to observe us living on mission together. They need to see us being the church and not just doing church on Sunday mornings. I think that's one of the greatest reasons young people are leaving the church in droves. And I think it's one of the main reasons why we've launched community groups here as a church. We want to live life as a community of believers together on mission with our children, with our families. Our children need an example of what gospel-centered living looks like. What it means to do life together and what it means to pray together. What it means when difficulties and personalities clash and we work through conflict together. What it means to serve together. Our children need to observe that in our lives. Peter gives instruction as to how we can strive together on mission. 1 Peter 4:10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. No place for prima donnas. No place for pride. Our gifts are to serve one another. Each of you should use your gifts to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And Paul gives more instruction concerning our gifts in Romans chapter 12. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, lead diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So our children need to see in us, men and women, as the church, they need to see us working together, on mission together, as a beautifully balanced blend of gifts and abilities and personalities to the glory of God. That's a powerful thing in the lives of our families. We need to lead our family in mission. And living on mission is difficult. It can be a trying thing, and we can really face opposition when we make that full, wholehearted commitment to live on mission. Paul tells us that as we persevere together in the face of opposition, it's a sign. It's a sign in two different ways. First, it's a sign to us. It gives us assurance that we indeed have eternal salvation. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember our heavenly citizenship there. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as we partake in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, it's beautiful evidence that we do indeed belong to Him. Second, persevering together is a sign to the world. It's a sign to the world of their ultimate destruction. Because people can only live with this type of courage and this type of boldness if God is in them. Notice in the last part of that verse, verse 28, "and that by God." There can be no doubt that this is God at work as persecutors observe what's happening in our lives, our response. And there's no need to fear. God will set all things straight with perfect justice one day. And think back to what Jesus said. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you always." What a promise. So gospel-centered living, it means standing together. Men, it means striving together. And finally, gospel-centered living means suffering together. Look at verse 29 with me in our text. Verse 29. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So according to Paul, suffering is a privilege if it's for the sake of Jesus Christ. That Greek word translated granted literally means gracious gift. Suffering is a gracious gift. I'm reminded of the apostles. Remember, they boldly were preaching Christ and they were flogged and they were persecuted there. Look at their response, Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Look what they go on and do. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. It is an honor to suffer for the one who willingly suffered for every one of us. As we said last week, you know, we don't know suffering like many of our brothers and sisters around the world, what they're facing at this very moment as we're gathered together. But if we'll go out from here and we'll live gospel-centered lives, there will be suffering. There will be rejection in our families if we live boldly and courageously for Jesus Christ. There'll be marginalization in our neighborhoods. There'll be ridicule in the workplace. I think of secular universities. There will be berating in the classroom if you will live a gospel-centered life for Jesus Christ. There'll be shaming even in the media because the gospel is offensive. We don't deliver it offensively, but the gospel message is offensive. It demands that a person recognize that they are totally depraved. It demands that a person recognize that the Bible, God's Word, is absolute authority. And it forces people to recognize and admit that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father through faith in His death, burial, and resurrection. And even if we preach the gospel with a beautiful balance of grace and truth, we should still expect suffering for the sake of Jesus and His name. So then how can this be a gracious gift? To share a couple of reasons. Suffering's not good. No one likes to suffer. God is not the author of sin and suffering. But God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. And what He does is He takes that suffering and He redeems it. And He uses that for His good purposes. He uses it to mold us and to transform us into the image of our Savior. And what more gracious gift could we ask for than being more like the One who is our life? And men, let me share this. Suffering is also a gracious gift because it's a powerful testimony to our children. It's a powerful testimony in our families. The believers at Philippi, they saw how Paul suffered. They saw how he was illegally arrested and stripped and beaten and then thrown into prison. Our willingness to suffer for Jesus speaks volumes about how much we treasure Him in our hearts. And then how we respond in the midst of suffering speaks volumes to our families. Paul gives us excellent instruction by the Spirit as to how we're to respond. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We don't respond with anger. We don't respond with hatred. We don't respond with emotionally charged words. Jesus urges us to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. A loving and gracious response is a testimony. It's a testimony to our children. It's a testimony to the persecutor that the Spirit of God lives in us because there is no other explanation for it. Christian life is not about comfort, not about ease. And our children need to learn that from us men. Our children need to see us rejoice in suffering. Our children need to see us lift one another up in prayer, to hear those words, to encourage us to persevere together. They need us to live as disciples, men who deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow after Jesus, no matter what the cost is. The only way they can see it in our lives is if we live as families in community on mission together. There is no other way for them to witness that in our lives. Gospel-centered living means suffering together. Let me leave you with a closing illustration this morning. Now, climbing Mount Everest, the Earth's tallest mountain, presents a number of dangers. Frigid temperatures and high winds, but the most dangerous obstacle causing the most deaths is altitude sickness, where fluid forms around the lungs and the brain begins to swell and a person becomes disoriented. And on Mount Everest, that means certain death. So it's not surprising that even the most experienced climbers will never make that trek alone. They hire special guides called Sherpas. So unique people that have lived in the mountains there for generations and generations, and they develop the unique ability to function at very high altitudes. So what they do is they've trekked Everest many, many times. So they're experienced and they have knowledge about weather patterns and the best times to climb and how to deal with altitudes. But there's another thing the Sherpa guides do. They have trained eyes and experience that allows them to take those in their care and encourage them to pause for a moment and take in the beauty of Everest. You see, it's not all danger, Mount Everest. It's a delight as well, with many breathtaking peaks, vistas and valleys that you can only see from the summit, from its heights. Man, think about this. Our children and our grandchildren are like that inexperienced climber. We must be like that Sherpa guide. God has called us to use our knowledge, to use our experience in the Christian life, to guide our children and grandchildren in this difficult journey called the Christian life. But He's also called us to direct their attention to that one thing that is most glorious and beautiful and breathtaking, that thing that is most wonderful in all the world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to do that, He's got to be the treasure of our hearts first, and then we get our children to focus their attention on His beauty. There's no greater joy than committing ourselves to gospel-centered living. Our children have got to learn that important truth from us, fathers and grandfathers. They learn it as we stand together, as we strive together, and as we suffer together. And by God's grace, may our children and our grandchildren also choose the gospel-centered life. There's no greater joy in the world than to see that happen in our families. And it's never too late to be that example in our homes. Always remember, man, your identity is Jesus, and you are a citizen of heaven. Based on those thoughts, I urge you to live the citizen life as you lead your family. Let's pray together.